7th. That means we'll be closed one Sunday and two Wednesdays. 17th through the 27th of April, and Bible class resumes on Sunday, the 28th, at our normal time. That 28th, when we come back, is going to be our annual meeting, the second session. So the 2019 annual meeting is going to take place on Sunday, April the 28th, the second session. And as we always say, that you don't have to be a voting member to attend this. If you want to attend, we're glad to have you. You're welcome to attend and hear about the things that we do kind of behind the scenes to keep the doors of communication open. That'll be the 28th, second session, and the only matter to be voted on this time is, again, the rotation of seats on the Board of Deacons. And we have only one appointee this time, and that is Mark Johnson. And so if you want to make his life rough, vote against him. No, I'm just teasing. So that's it for the announcements, unless I'm missing something. But if you need the information, it's on the bulletin board. And we need to make sure that we post on our website the time that we're going to be down on, closed on over spring break. By the way, that means we're going to be closed on Easter. Ha! And we're also going to be closed on my birthday, so sorry. All right. If nothing else, then, let's get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6? And this will be for the last time in a long time. Proverbs chapter 6. We ran out of time on Sunday to actually finish these seven things that God lists, this list of seven things that he hates and abominates. But I'm going to back up once again because of the context dealing once again with the edification process and the kind of attacks that we're to expect to receive from a person that's identified here as a naughty person back in verse 12. So let's warm our thinking up with that from verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes, he speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart, he deviseth mischief continually, he soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly, suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. All right, we'll stop right there, and we'll have special music and prayer, and we'll get started right after that. Tonight, special music. It's time to introduce you to a really good group and a great song. This group is called the Martins. Has anybody ever heard of them? You have? I know you have. The Martins, again, I go after these families, and this is a brother and two sisters. They've been singing for quite a long time together, and for those of you Arkansanians, what do you call somebody from Arkansas? Arkansans. They're from Arkansas, from the eastern edge of Arkansas. And so I hope you enjoy them. They're going to be singing a great, great old Fanny Crosby hymn. And let me see if I can find which one that is. This is the old hymn Redeemed, and they put a little bit of a counter melody to it that is just fantastic. But the blend of their voices is just great, and we'll probably have another one on Sunday morning from them as well. So this is the Martins singing Redeemed.
Welcome, the Martins. His
It's amazing. You think there's got to be more than just three people singing that. That takes. I think that was Carnegie Hall. That takes. You not only have to have a great voice, you have to have great ears. You've got to be able to hear. And what I like about them is you know, there's no auto tuning to their voice, and a lot of the people wear these earphones to try to hear better and all this kind of thing. They don't do that. They have sung together for so long. If you pay attention, you'll see they phrase every word and phrase the same. They breathe at the exact same place. It's just amazing when you sing that long together. All right. Well, I enjoy them a lot. They do a lot of contemporary things that I'm not crazy about, but boy, can they sing. All right, before we get started, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, once again, everybody here tonight is up to speed with what's going on, so it doesn't need to be much in the way of review, more just trying to ease our way back into where we were when we left off on Sunday morning. And we have been looking at this post-doctrinal exhortation. It's the last exhortation from the book of Proverbs we're going to have for quite some time. And it's really a very important exhortation, and actually includes the issue of the ant and the sluggard back up in verse 6. But these are the kinds of things a father would say to a son after he has given his son the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and especially now equity, and has come to the end of a particular formation of his own being, his own image in his son, and he knows the kind of battles and the kind of opposition and resistance that he's going to have to face. And these exhortations primarily provide for the fact that all that doctrine that has been taught by the father is not going to get dislodged by the attacks of the adversary trying to come along and cause you to be shaken in your inner man and lose the confidence that you have and even lose the hope that you have. And therefore, there's some things the Father says to steal that within you and to make sure that those are permanent and sensitive issues and matters in your heart from now on. And so he deals with this naughty person who we have identified as the he's also called the wicked man, the man of Belial, who the word naughty, we've come to appreciate the serious matter of that. That's not a mild expression, but it's a very serious matter. And we've understood that the kind of inroads that is going to be attempted by that person. And then we get to the kind of character sketch that the Father gives of these seven things. Six things, he says, he hates. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And as I said, there's a real shocker in these seven. And we'll see that tonight. And so, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination. That's a technique of the English language to be able to say something in such a way that you as a reader would be able to realize out of all of this list, It's not that the Father is coming along or the Lord is coming along and saying, I hate six things. I don't hate the seventh, but it's an abomination unto me. Actually, all of them are hated. All of them are an abomination. But by saying, yea, seven are an abomination, that seventh one is the one that he's driving at. That's the one that is the reason for generating this list in the first place. It's not a random list. It's not just a list of seven sins that God really says, I hate these above all others. These are seven sins that are very much a characteristic of the naughty man, the naughty person, the wicked man who would try to, as he says at the end of verse 14, sow discord. And that's going to be one of the major things that we're going to be watching out for. As we end the book of Romans, that's going to be the subject matter from verse 8 of chapter 15 to the end of the book. Is going to be the matter of realizing. Listen, there are operations that God has that I've not said one thing about in this pulpit. I know what they are, but I've never talked about them to anybody. And we get a glimpse of them as we end the book of Romans. You realize the book of Romans ends in a very unique way. It's unique to all of Paul's other epistles. In no other epistle does Paul give a list of some 35 plus people at the end of that book to greet and to salute. He does it only in the book of Romans. And the way that is almost always treated by Bible teachers and commentaries is that, well, it's just a list of some good people that were really good in Paul's ministry and good to him, and he just wants to give acknowledgement to them, and isn't that a nice thing to do and go on? That's not what that is for. That there's something very particular that is going on there, and it gives you a glimpse of the horizon, over the horizon of the kind of operations now that we are getting prepared for. And all of those people are listed there for a reason. They're all described the way they are for a reason. And all of that has to do with some things that is to prepare, prompt you, and make you ready for Ephesians doctrine to be built upon the foundation of your edification, the book of Romans. So this is a very important matter, and the Father takes it very seriously, and he gives the Son a very serious post-doctrinal exhortation. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And that abomination, along with other words like iniquity, these are terms that God uses that highlight the personal offensive nature that they are to God. They're personally offensive to him, and they're personally offensive because it is striking at and going after and violating aspects of things he is personally doing, the labor and the work that he's personally doing and involved in whatever program it is, whether it's God's program with Israel or whether it's God's program with us in this dispensation of grace. It's going after and violating the operations of God, the operations he's involved in. This is going right after the stopping, and I'm going to tell you this probably several times, what we've got right now with the book of Romans is as if you had, I've used this illustration before, it's as if you walked into, let's say, the largest building plant in the entire world, as far as I know, is the Boeing plant, where they build Boeing jets. Or maybe the largest office building in the world is the Pentagon. But let's say, for instance, you walked into the Boeing jet, the biggest building for manufacturing in the world. And all you did was walk into the door. There was a door in the corner, just like that door there. And you walked in the door, and right next to you, just like is next to you there, is a light switch. And you turned on the light switch and illuminated all that corner. That's about what you've got with Romans. And what you're going to see is, what Ephesians is going to do is, it's going to take the big main switch and throw the entire light on to the rest of the entire building. And that's what's awaiting us. And so, I'm not trying to downplay what we've learned in Romans. We've learned an awful lot. But it is only preparation for what lies ahead. And God has a particular operation with this divine institution that he invented and he instituted and he authorized called the local church. It doesn't have to be in a building like ours. It can be in a house, but where saints are gathered together for godly edification, where there is a pastor doing the job, the bishop doing the job as the father, the surrogate stand-in father. He's never to be called the father, but he does that fatherly job. The point is that you are being edified both individually and as a body, and that body edification is preparing you for something. And when the adversary knows the kind of damage he can do to cause strife and division in that assembly. And so all of these things strike at that. These seven things: the proud look, the lying tongue, the hands that shed innocent blood. We've gone over those: the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, and feet that be swift in running to mischief. We're now ready for the sixth and seventh tonight. And the sixth one is a false witness that speaketh lies. Again, just to kind of build off of that fifth one, the feet that run swift and running to mischief, that again is mischief, is activity that goes after it and the soundness of a thing. It tries to impair the soundness of it. I don't care if it's a kid acting up in a class in fourth grade. The problem of his mischief is that he's disrupting the soundness, the integrity of what was going on in that classroom. And this builds off of that. Again, this is trying to shake your mind and your confidence in the godly authorized building materials for edification. And again, you need to know what those building materials are and what they aren't. I heard someone just today, they were talking about that their walk is to pick up their cross and follow Jesus. That Jesus taught us, follow me. He said to us, follow me. Now, how would you, do you see anything wrong with that? You should. And what was sad was to hear this person, the only thing he had to work with was to say that, because he was torn up with the fact that he always was failing. He was their sin was still taking place, and he was failing, and he'd get discouraged and all of those things. And he said, but I have to remember those two words, follow me. And the whole thing is that I need to follow him, and he'll lead me, and all of these. And that's all they've got. That's all you've got with that. Is he'll lead me and I'll follow. I may fall, but he's there. He'll pick me up and I'll just keep following and walking in his footsteps. And as I listen to that again, it was on the tube. I couldn't say anything, but in my mind, I thought, if you only knew, you're close because you see that walk is part of it, but your apostle doesn't tell you to pick up your cross and follow Jesus. In fact, he tells you to follow him. And he gives you a blow-by-blow, absolutely spectacularly specific and precise mechanics for how to walk. And it's not just, well, I just fall and I just have to get up and follow Jesus. Well, what does that mean? And I thought about Romans 8, 1 through 13, where you have all those precise mechanical means of how to walk after the Spirit and know you are and know when you're not and know how to start doing it again when you're not. All of those things are there. And that's sad that a Christian has nothing more to go on than follow me, and I don't know really what that means, but I'll just try to put on a happy face. This is the kind of these are the kinds of things I'm talking about when I'm talking about appropriate God authorized building materials. Those are Bible things, and it's even teaching of Jesus. But he wasn't looking at the body of Christ when he said that. He was looking at his disciples and his apostles, the remnant of Israel. Anyway, those are the kind of problems that you've got. That's what I expect you to be an expert in. At least as far as we've gone, you know what edification is and what it is not. You know how it works and you know how it does not work. You can identify very quickly proper building materials. You can identify what is gold, what is silver, what is precious stones, and what is wood, hay, and stubble, or improper, unauthorized building materials. Next Wednesday, I think we're going to have some round table. I think we're just going to get together very loosely next Wednesday and very comfortably without a tie. And we're going to not be able to do any of this, but we're going to sit down and we're going to talk about some of this. Well, let's get these last two real quickly. A false witness that speaketh lies. Okay, this is the sixth of the seven. And verse 19 of the hateful abominations to the Lord, which is, by the way, set apart and distinguished from number two up here, which is a lying tongue. This is a false witness that speaketh lies. This is distinguished from the second matter of a lying tongue. And this is actually a violation of the ninth commandment. And for a properly educated son, I say that because you might say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. Right. But you do remember what happened to us back in Romans chapter 13. A son who sees that will understand and realize this is no violation of being under the law, under grace and not under the law. But for an educated son who's been educated properly, you would immediately perceive what is going on here. You would immediately perceive that if this guy is a false witness that speaketh lies, and bearing false witness is the ninth commandment, I was already taught something about the ninth commandment and how that does not match up with a particular characteristic and feature of godly love and charity. And I would immediately be able to perceive, oh, what's going on here is a matter of having no godly love and charity. This naughty person, this wicked man, this man of Belial, who is coming in and trying to sow discord among brethren, this guy, he may say he has your best interest at heart. He may say that he loves you. He's doing this out of love. I've had some of the worst things done to me by somebody who said, I'm doing this out of love. When they didn't know godly love and charity, if you were to ask them at gunpoint, they couldn't describe it. This is someone who has no godly love and charity. And usually these are individuals who can be easily identified as those who are more interested in the argument. They fancy themselves as apologetics, as apologists. And they want to run around and they want to pry into and pry off, try to your doctrine and try to take it on. And some will do it when they don't even believe the position they're taking. They're just taking it because they love being an antagonist. This is a person who is, again, this takes all of his mask off. This counterfeit character here is unmasked. And one of the things that unmasks him is number six down here, is that this guy has no real godly love and charity at all. Even though they may think they do and even say that's what they're doing and it's being done in love, that's not godly love. A son does not attack another son just to try to win an argument. And that's not according to let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, for one thing. But remember back in Romans chapter 13 and verse 9, when we took that little exercise, God had the Apostle Paul give us, we had five major features of God, the five core features of godly love and charity at that time. I'm not putting charts up here on the board tonight. You know this. And with those five major features of godly love and charity, we were supposed to take five of the Ten Commandments, the last five, and he's flipped one of them intentionally, and they matched up as the exact opposite of those features of godly love and charity. And one of those was bearing false witness, which is the exact opposite of the fourth major feature of godly love and charity, meekness. Meekness is the containment within yourself of your own rights to redress something because you would rather pursue a course that's more important and more meaningful to you. This guy doesn't think one bit about meekness. Even if he feels that his doctrine has been offended by your doctrine, if he really is a son, he is not going to attack for the purpose of causing division and the purpose of actually bringing about discord among brethren. But he will deal with it meekly. He will contain his rights to redress because the pursuit of a course more meaningful is more important, and that more meaningful course is the course of godly edification. A false witness that speaketh lies is going to come along, and you'll be able to see them. They'll stick out like a sore thumb. He's a fool. He's shameful in his father's eyes. He's a disgrace to the name of Jesus Christ. And this false witness that speaketh lies is going to mischaracterize you. That's one of the things they'll try and do. They'll go after your doctrine, then they'll go after you. And they'll try to say, "Well, you're just a parrot puppet of me, or a parrot puppet of some other preacher, or something along those lines." And I'm here to tell you, folks, this is going to be one of the most important things I'm going to drive home to you one way or another, is that you understand you've got to be able to sit there where you sit. You've got to be able to realize that what you believe based on the book you have and not because of me. And I'm not sure how to get that across, but I'm thinking of ways. This can't be something that you believe because I taught it. It can't be that. If that's all it is, this church is going down. But that's how they'll mischaracterize you and your doctrinal position as a son. Usually regarding the Apostle Paul and his unique apostleship, he'll do this over the mystery of rightly dividing the word of truth and understanding what the mystery of Christ is today, and especially the curriculum for godly sonship edification. You can't possibly believe that the only thing that is to you, for you, and about you is Romans through Philemon. Well, it's not the only thing for me, but it is the only thing to me and about me in the Bible. The rest of the Bible is for me, and it's critical that I know it. And God didn't make two books. He didn't make one book, minus 13 epistles, and then he had another book bound together that only had the epistles of Paul. He inserted those epistles in all of his 66 books, and he put them exactly where they needed to be, right after the book of Acts and just before the book of Hebrews. They're positionally right where they are, and they're in the order in which God wants them learned, taught, and understood. But this is what they'll go after. And more often than not, they'll call you names. Somebody who is bearing a false witness that speaketh lies is great at calling you names. Hyper, hyper, hyper. You're a hyper-dispensationist. Ultra, ultra-dispensationalist. They'll call you all kinds of things. Heretic, liar, all kinds of things. You name it. Cultist. But that's one of the main rocks in his little bag to throw at you, is name-calling. The naughty man of Belial will use such things as misrepresenting evidence. That's a dishonest heart. That's dishonesty of heart and dishonesty of text. Untrue testimony. They'll say things about you that you've never said. I've had that happen to me. I heard that people were saying out on the internet that I taught that Triangle Bible Church was the body of Christ. That's how ridiculously absurd this stuff gets. Fictitious accusations. Now, for example, when you might jot this down and take a look at it, you can go back to Genesis chapter 39 there in verses 1 through 20 and just familiarize yourself with the case of Joseph. Joseph and his master's mistress. There's a classic biblical example of this issue of bearing false witness that speaketh lies. That would be a good one for you to look at. Genesis 39, 1 through 20. Joseph and his master's mistress. And for all the details of meekness and bearing false witness, you can see the teaching that we've done here on Romans chapter 13, verse 9. I don't know where it is. I don't know how long ago it was, but if you want all the details on that, we went over it there, and you can get it there. Lastly, number 7 up here, he that soweth discord, this is the one. This is, yea, 7 are an abomination unto him. This is what he's been going after. The content, and again, this is what generated this list. And you could say, well, it's 7 things. 7 is the number of perfection. Fine, it is. It's a perfectly crafted list from my Father to unmask that naughty person, that wicked man, that man of Belial, to be able to see the characteristics of what the features of his character are that I need to be alert to. And the thing that made it all, the reason it was all done was because of this 7th one. And he that soweth discord among brethren. And again, the context won't allow for this phrase to be applied broadly in a very broad and general way. He that soweth discord among brethren. You could say, well, that's pretty wide open. No, not really. The context won't allow it to be wide open. Such as any coming along and saying, well, it's discord in any natural relationship. Husband, wife, family, children, all of that kind of thing, or it's talking about any natural relationship, or even civil society, sowing discord in civil society, or discord in business, or discord among a sports team, or whatever. The context won't allow that. The context narrows this to one thing, one specific thing, and that is edification. This naughty person, the wicked man of Belial, is a useful pawn of the adversary not to oppose families and businesses and sports teams, but to oppose the edification of a body. And it may not be the body of Christ, but it may be another kind of a body, and that's in Israel's program, that's really what you've got. This is to oppose godly edification. And by the way, godliness is not unique to the dispensation of grace. Godlikeness, godliness is found in both programs, in God's program with Israel and with us. Edification is not unique to this dispensation of grace. The word edification is unique to the Apostle Paul. But the concept of spiritual building, a spiritual house for God to live in, is part of the New Testament, and for Israel, the New Covenant. It is not unique to this dispensation of grace for edification to be taking place. Jesus was preparing the remnant of Israel by edifying them during his earthly ministry. And then the apostles were to be doing that during the time of the year of forbearance and mercy and getting them prepared for the final installment of their 5th course of punishment. So these two concepts of godliness and edification are found in both programs, and in both programs there's two sides to the edificational coin. And I've done charts on this before. I don't need to give you one tonight. There's two sides to the edificational coin in both programs. In ours, it's very easy, and we've talked about it a lot, the individual believer and his edification unto godliness, and then the body as a whole and its edification unto godliness. Well, in Israel's program, they have two sides to that coin. One is similar to ours, the edification of the individual Israelite, the individual Jew, the individual member of the remnant of Israel, believer. But to them, the other side of their coin is not a body, it's a nation. Do you know the nation of Israel was not to be divided? That was punishment. When God came along and divided the kingdom after Solomon, that was one of their courses of punishment. And that was some of the problems, there's great problems that arose out of that. Well, I say that because discord among brethren is devastating, and it's destructive to the nation of Israel. They weren't to be a divided nation, and because of that, it created all kinds of problems. Having two kings, you've got prophets that are ministering, and some of them, to put it this way, you had a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. One of them was worse than the other and actually went out under captivity before the other, but the other one finally followed suit. And then by the time Christ came onto this earth, that divisiveness had created such problems that the men who were supposed to be the teachers and handlers of the Word of God were actually, instead of shepherding the sheep, they were eating them. They were devouring them. So Israel had all kinds of problems because of discord among brethren, nationally. And of course, discord among brethren is devastating, destructive to us today as members of the body of Christ that we are, and the edification of the body that is supposed to take place. Which, by the way, is a extremely, it's a milk teaching basic concept that most Christians, even who rightly divide the word of truth, will almost never, ever come to know. And that is body edification. Not just individual edification, but body edification. That's a foreign concept to most Christians. There's operations of God for the local assembly. That's the importance of a local assembly. And I'm hard on that matter. And it may be to the chagrin of those who listen around, but that there, you're not going to find someone more pro-local assembly than me. Well, here we have the second and last time the word discord is ever used in Scripture. He that soweth discord among brethren. Discord is the absence of concord, which is only used once in the Bible, in Paul's letters, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Concord is harmony. Discord, by the way, is a great musical term. Concord is harmony. This is the absence of harmony between persons. And you hear about harmony all the time. I remember in the 70s, when I was a kid, they had that stupid Coke song where they all got together on a mountain and sang about if we were just in harmony with each other. I forget the whole song or anything like that. The world rips off this stuff and just ruins it. I'm talking about godly harmony between persons. This discord is disagreement. This is strife. This is disagreement of aims and goals and objectives. Your aim and goal and objective, and you'll have people criticize you and say, where's your church's outreach? Why aren't you down there in the missions doing some kind of work, outreach work? I always tell them, our outreach work occurs at the end of every Bible class. When we say amen and open the door, out you go. And you go into you live lives and go into areas that I'll never live and go into. The aim, the goal, and objective here is edification. And edification involves an awful lot. Edification also involves the way we care for one another as members of the body. It takes care of those matters. But it's all done in an edificational way, with a view to edification. If I give somebody a Bible, or if I give somebody a meal, I may feed them for a while, but I've done nothing for their inner man. Discord is disagreement of aims and goals. It's strife causing division. That's what it is. Remember 2 Corinthians 6:15, and what concord hath Christ with Belial? What concord hath Christ with Belial? There's our naughty person who is sowing discord among brethren. Concord, by the way, concord is it's a living union relationship. That's what we have. That's what we're supposed to have as a body. I guarantee you we'll have it when we're finally placed in the body of, as the body of Christ, as the new creature in the creature. But there's got to be a living union relationship. And that can be rehearsed and practiced and exercised right here and right now. And concord is that living union relationship that should never be broken. This is a particular living union relationship that should never be broken under any circumstances. Concord is a very powerful word, just as its opposite, discord. And this brings us full circle when he says, "And he that soweth discord among brethren," it brings us full circle back to chapter 6, verses 12, 13, and 14. back to the very reason why God generated this list in the first place, and back to something the Lord hates and is an abomination unto him. And that's why the verses 12, 13, and 14, 14 ends, he soweth discord. And verse 19 brings us full circle. And this makes you realize and recognize something that you by nature would only imagine would be a mild, insignificant problem. This fatherly, postdoctrinal exhortation makes you recognize. It makes sure that you and your father look each other eye to eye, and you realize how strong his exhortation is to you. How you see it in his body language, in his voice, as he's saying these things to you. Listen, these six things do I hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto me. That's not, well, it's just something mild. Just watch out for this. No. This thing makes you stand up and recognize and realize what you by nature would only imagine. Your imagination, you would only imagine as a mild problem, not really a big deal at all. Well, it really is a big deal, and it's a serious problem in God's sight. The point of it is to use, when you go through these exhortations, you have to be able to see them with the eyes of your understanding. And to be able to understand them from the viewpoint of your father teaching it to you as his son, and the danger that this is to an operation that is near and dear and precious to him, that most Christians don't even know is even there. They lurk in the corner with one light on. At best, most of them are outside the door. If all you've got is time past but now and to come, you're not even in the door. You're standing at the door with the key to unlock it. Right division gives you the key to unlock the door and go into the riches of Christ. And you see with the eyes of your understanding, this is what the adversary and his naughty man of Belial is driving at. This is what he's aiming at. And this is what he's opposing at all cost. And it's yet to be seen how well he opposes it here, because we haven't even begun some of these operations I'm thinking of tonight. In fact, you here don't even know what they are. There's many more out there. You've just scratched the surface, even at, if you can call it that. And they're magnificent. There's glory associated with them. And that's the issue of our fellowship. And what comes out of it, our communion and our concord. The issue of our fellowship, communion, and concord as a body, that naughty man knows what that thing can do. And he knows you're in a position to know a little bit about it, but not as much as he does. And that's why the Father's warning you here, and that's why we're going to get the rest of the book of Romans. In other words, body edification. And of all the things your father could exhort you to, it's interesting, you think about all the things your father could say to you and exhort you about at the end of your formal educational training. And that's where we are, folks. We're at the end of it. Of level one sonship education. We're at the end of our formal education as a level one son and daughter. And of all the things a father could say at the end of that training, the thing he wisely leaves in your mind, he puts there as an exhortation and leaves in your mind, exhortation-wise, is concerning your fellowship, your communion, and your concord as a body. Being edified as a body and being conformed as a body into a particular body image. And it will. There's no doubt about it. What did Paul say? All they that live godly shall what? Suffer persecution. It will be attacked. Oh, one other thing. I didn't show you the shocker. the big shocker in these seven. There's one thing that just hits me, stands out like a sore thumb, and hits me like a ton of bricks. And it's a shocker. It's a jaw-dropping, I can't believe he said that. In fact, it's one of the most shocking scriptures in all the Word of God. Anybody want to venture a guess? Huh? I don't see the law of thy mother anywhere in here. I'm talking about what you see on the board. There's verse 17, verse 18, verse 19. It is to me. I don't find but maybe one other passage. It is one of the most shocking verses in the entire Bible. Nope. We can narrow it down. Let me give it to you this way. Everything that God says in this list, He says He both hates, and abominates. And everything in that list is a thing except one. Which one is not a thing? Why seven? It's a he. God doesn't say he hates discord. He says he hates him. You just want to start vibrating. God's not supposed to hate a person. Hate the sin, love the sinner. The shocker is this two-letter little word here, he. His abomination is toward he. It's a he. God hates and abominates him. And I can understand that when this list is being used in Israel's program to speak of the Antichrist himself. But that is a powerful thing. God hates a he. Can you think of any other time God says he hates a person? I can only think of one. And I may be wrong. There may be others. I tried to look, but I couldn't come up with any. But I do know one. Jacob I love, Esau I hate. But he abominates that guy. You want to see how serious that is? He throws a he in there just to get the point across. God isn't mincing words. And he's not putting up with it. This guy is going to be dealt with. Paul will even talk about how God, Christ himself is going to take care of them that trouble you. He keeps track of it. And there will be judgment. I heard two blasts. Was that... I don't know. I'm waiting for the shout. I didn't hear the shout. All right. Absolutely. You bet. And it makes you realize When somebody starts to screw around attacking you, that's one thing. When somebody starts to screw around attacking you, that makes it so that you're also attacking the operations of God, and you're personally offending him. He don't take that lightly. Not at all. Yeah, that was one of the things. I read that, and I was sitting back and just looking at that list one day. It's been a long time ago, and as I was reading down through that list, that just jumped out at me. All those other things are things. I mean, even you could, hands that shed innocent blood, that's close. Yep. But man, he really. Well, when you consider that's talking about the same person. But he identifies an absolute he. Well, anyway. All right. Well, we've got about 2 minutes, and I can't do... I thought I'd get this done in 15 minutes. And then I was going to take 30 minutes to do this other thing that I wanted to do. And... Let me just do a 2-minute version. And I came close to not even saying anything about it. And it's probably not, it's probably good, because I probably shouldn't go back and teach on it. But come back to Romans now. We can say goodbye to Proverbs for quite some time. Come back to Romans now, chapter 15. And we're now done with verse 7. We're done with verse 7. We're done with the post-doctrinal exhortation to it. And you know that the last thing we need to do is to check our positive and proper response, and we're going to do that Sunday. But think for just a minute about what has been accomplished now. And think about the genius. I get to do this because I get to absorb myself in it every day, all day. And the genius, it just makes the hair on the back of your neck stand up when you think about how he ordered what he taught us. And we were taught about the weaker brother, and we're taught about, if you learn Romans 14 and through 15, 7 properly, you understand fellowship and communion and concord. And when you get to the Corinthian epistles, Paul doesn't have to just explain it to you. You already know what it is. And it's fascinating to me that we now have wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. And I hate to ask, and I won't ask. I'll just ask it in a non-responsive way. But all four of those should be as living and vibrant and ongoing, and not to be forgotten, and what I learned back in wisdom is still going on, just as much as what I learned in justice. But I wanted to point out one thing, just one, just to use as an illustration, just as an example of how genius your father taught you, how he wrote this book and put it together and thought it out so well. As we went through, you take the very first thing that we got was wisdom, right? Go back to it, chapter 12. And from verse 3, the first component of wisdom went from verse 3 through verse 8, right? That's where we got our body thinking going, right? And how did it end? The labor aspect of it dealt with what? Verses 6, 7, and 8. Right. Our offices. And we were just fledgling when it came to being a body. And remember, there were these seven that Paul gave us. I was going to get into this. This was going to be fun because I just went back and looked at my own notes. I couldn't believe the stuff that we went over at that time. You talk about your father bringing this whole thing together. When you learned about these, they were actually in two major divisions. The first four, prophecy, ministry, teaching, and exhortation, and the last three, giving, ruling, and showing mercy. And why were they in these two groups? Because very basically, the body had two major areas that it needed. It had needs. The body had needs edificationally. These, which today, when Paul wrote Romans, we didn't have the fullness of the entire curriculum. They were still seeing through a glass darkly. The more excellent way had not come yet. And so there were these spiritual gifts that were given. These are now wrapped up in basically the bishop of the local assembly. Prophecy, ministry, teaching, and exhortation are to meet the edificational needs of the assembly. And now they find themselves basically in one man, the bishop or pastor of that church, and very possibly the teaching deacons that may be doing teaching in that assembly. But that's basically come to be an office of one man, and that office isn't up for grabs. But these are. These met what we called at the time the practical needs of the body. Giving with simplicity, ruling with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. Now, watch this. This is just fun. This is just going and saying tonight, well, before you go to bed, and say, Father, whoever wrote this book was a genius, and I know who wrote the book. I'm saying I'm just thrilled with your genius. All right? Give with simplicity. When we studied this, these are the charts we used. How long ago was this? 1,000 Bible classes ago? Probably. To give with simplicity is to sustain. The body needed three major or fundamental things. It needed to be sustained. The local assembly that comprises the local body needed to be sustained. Giving with simplicity is to the sustaining of the existence of the body, the local assembly. How? With physical materials. There's things that physically can be done and met in a local assembly. That is a magnificent office to have. It doesn't have to mean money. It can be time. It can be your talent that is being used here. A labor pool being accessed for various things that need to be done so the assembly can continue on. That's an office that should be ongoing right now and has never waned in your mind or your thinking. Ruling with diligence. Why? Well, a body needs that because ruling gives orderliness to a body. The body needs to be sustained and it needs to have orderliness. Your body is composed, and your physical body, I'm talking about, is made up in a particular order. Things are ordered. The orderliness to the body, the orderliness to the local assembly, ruling with diligence. How do you do that? You're going to take positions of ruling, of regulating, of managing within that assembly. I don't care if it's the nursery that has to be managed and regulated back there, or whether it's the recording system that has to be regulated and managed, or whether it's the temperature, or whether it is whatever it is that needs to be regulated and managed to give orderliness to the body. But that last one, I taught this to you so long, long, long ago. Mercy, showing mercy with cheerfulness. What is that for? The body, your body, your physical body, it needs to have to be supplied. It needs what we had up there to be sustained. It also needs to be ordered and have orderliness to it. But a body also needs this other fundamental thing. And that office of one who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Does anybody remember what that did? It is now. This is what I had. I have not changed this chart one bit. This is what I had on the chart when I taught this. Huh?
Is that self-sacrifice?
No, I thought you said the word, though. It is to give this other fundamental thing that a body must have. Close. It's what we've been talking about, folks. What does the naughty man go after? Which comprises the... Yes. Showing mercy with cheerfulness is to give soundness to the body. This was taught to you over 1,000 classes ago. So that we could come back and see the wise genius of our Heavenly Father. And how is that done? By supportive, gracious actions. And when we taught this, we taught at that time that you didn't realize it at the time, but there was going to come a time where a weaker brother was going to come into the assembly, that there was going to be attacks on the assembly. And at one of the offices you have, I'm not just talking about pastor or deacons, every one of the members of the body, what you have is a properly edified, educated son as an office that you can opt for is that office to show mercy with cheerfulness and give soundness to that body. And that can be done by being able to comfort and console a troubled mind. And I wish I had time to go over all my notes from. It was just unbelievable, the stuff that we went over at that time. I'd like to know how many classes ago that was. But that is thoughtful concern for the comfort and the health of every other member of the body. To give soundness to the assembly, to support it with gracious action and thoughtful concern for the health of that body. And we had a list of things at the time, like encouragement, thoughtful consideration, action to alleviate suffering, whether physical, mental, or emotional, looking for opportunities to compassionately respond to other members when they're having problems or struggling or are in need or in lack in some areas, even doctrinally. Assistance in even getting to Bible class can fall into that category. Helping a member understand the doctrine. This is word for word what was in my notes. Helping a member understand a member's understanding of the doctrine when your understanding is strong and theirs is weak. What I hope this does, these last 5 minutes of class, I hope it makes you go home and say, wow, I'm supposed to remember all this stuff. God didn't teach you that for no reason, just so you could shelve it as a category of Bible doctrine. He taught you that because when you got done with this whole thing, you should be able to look and say, hey, that's one of the offices that I have the privilege of functioning in myself. And now it's been augmented to understand how big of a thing these offices are. These aren't small matters, not at all. These are huge. I also had giving up your seat for a member to have a better one. And the inner workings of an assembly. Sometimes you hear of the person struggling with their job and you hear of a better one. We'll tell them about it. Better jobs. Doctors, dentists. We may have a family coming in here sometime. I hope they do. Your relatives. And we have the privilege of being able to help them with thoughtful matters like that. Good doctors, good dentists, good mechanics, good house repair person, all kinds of recommendations. And to do it cheerfully. Cheerful is the absence of unwillingness. It is opposed to reluctance. Anyway, I don't have time. We need to shut things down. But wow, you go back and you say, man, that's why I say you look at the entirety of edification as an entire whole. The Father sees it. He doesn't see it as compartmentalized things that just are on shelves that you pick off of a shelf. He sees it as a whole living thing. Amazing. All right, we'll stop there. That's a big one. Yeah. It also makes me realize I have nothing to say in my defense of the judgment seat of Christ. I can't stand there and say, well, you didn't tell me. Well, that'll go down badly. All right. Well, we'll stop right there. On Sunday, we're going to deal with the positive and proper response. Next Wednesday, let's have a round table, a little time together to just discuss some of these matters. And we'll end before the break on the following Sunday with some matters that I think are going to be very important to us as well. And then when we come back after the break, we'll have a good clean slate and we'll be able to start right in on Romans 15, verse 8, and start looking to the end of the epistle with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, and we realize that what an opportunity it is to learn these things and how responsible and accountable we are for them. But we also realize the glory that there is in them that can accrue unto you and unto ourselves as we are able to put the wholeness of edification into effect. And we know that we're not complete with it at by any means, but we can be perfected in what we have come through, and that is your expectation. So we just pray that we will again make ourselves ever familiar with these matters, and what a grateful thing it is to be a part of such an edification. We just pray, Father, for your wisdom in all these matters that we undertake, that we may do so as properly educated and edified sons that you would be pleased with and glorified in. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.